We are coming down to the tail end of our series on exiled strangers and pilgrims, and that we are not travelers and vacationers and pleasure seekers. Are we doing so in a kind of extended way, Marcus? The dog is going to wag its tail a little longer. And today we want to examine from the text before us, from 2 Corinthians 5, 16 through 21. As we begin to explore, you know, where do we go from hearing the series on exiles and strangers and pilgrims? Where do we go from there? What do we take from that series? How are we to implement those truths? Last week or the week before, we had our first sermon, and today is the second one. It's really called, simply called, the Ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Ministry of Reconciliation, the second part. The Ministry of Reconciliation, part two. We look at the text today and we see Paul is continuing his open letter, the letter by which he bears his heart, he bears his soul to the church at Corinth. He begins in the first 10 verses by speaking there of the reality of heaven. He pictures heaven as a place where we go to dwell with the Lord forever. And he reminds the people there in the first 5 verses that our goal in life is not to pray to die so that we would be with Christ. Now, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. No ifs, ands, and buts about it. But that's only our penultimate goal. The ultimate goal, as we mentioned in Sunday school today, is to be fully clothed from high, on high. It's to be glorified with the saints. So we just don't want to die and be with the Lord. We want to have the whole scope of redemption completed in us and through us and for us, so that our bodies that are in the grave will be reunited with our souls that are with Christ when Christ comes again. So in other words, he doesn't want us to stay in that state, because in that state we are unclothed, because our spirit is not clothed with our bodies. Rather, we want to be further clothed, or truly clothed, or really, really clothed. And that means the whole mortality being swallowed up by life. And then in 6 through 10, he goes on to say that we are always to take courage then, because in this dispensation, we are to walk by faith and not by sight. And there's a sobering reminder here. Why do we walk by faith and not by sight? Because there's something called the judgment of God. All people, believers and unbelievers, will appear before this judgment. He doesn't say it here, but believers will appear before God for judgment, in the sense of receiving rewards for what they have done in the body while they were alive. And unbelievers will receive their judgments for what they have done in the body while they were alive also. Not rewards, but judgments. Then he says, you know, this really brings us to the need to understand that we have a burden. And this burden is to proclaim and understand and proclaim the need for reconciliation, which God has already accomplished for us in Christ. Speaking about reconciliation, he's been defending his ministry. I've been doing this, and you guys are my testimony against these false prophets, these super apostles, as he calls them in chapter 11. And they're trying to disaffirm my apostolic authority. They're trying to deny me. They're trying to denounce me and to defame me. But you know what? You guys can better represent me, because you know who I am. As a matter of fact, my conscience is good before God. But I don't have to defend myself. You know me, and you could defend me and the truth of the gospel before them. And lastly, he goes on to say, you know, it's the love of Christ that controls us. And here's why. If one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all. And in 15, that we, those for whom he died, in other words, Christians, now have a different perspective, a different prospect of life, a different purpose in life. Their lives are now other-directed. Their lives are now other-oriented. How? They no longer live for themselves, but for Christ, who for their sake died and was raised. So that's what we've covered so far. So what does this mean now? It means, therefore, as we move into the second part here, the ministry of reconciliation, part two, that there are certain implications that we draw from this, and, well, observations. What we draw some observations of this ministry of reconciliation. In other words, what do these previous verses mean, especially verses 14 and 15? Three observations. The first one is from the first one is from 16 and 17. The surpassing perspective that is essential. This is surpassing perspective. It exceeds all previous thinking. And it is essential for believers to have this perspective. In other words, if you're a Christian, this is how you must view life. If you're a Christian, this is how you must understand life. If you are a Christian, this is how you must examine life. Now, it starts with the word, therefore, and it's also repeated in verse 17, and then lastly, it is repeated in verse 20. So there are several connections here. The surpassing perspective in, or that is essential in 16 and 17, begins with, for understanding the Lord's real person, we must have a surpassing perspective that is essential for understanding the Lord's real person. Who is Christ? Where do we understand the character of Christ? Whence do we get this information? How are we to regard Christ? Do we get him from CNN, from Fox, from MSNBC? Do we get him from Oprah, from Dr. Phil? Do we get him from popular opinion, for what the people are saying on the street, from the scuttlebutt in Stone Mountain? From now on, therefore, from now on, from what point onward is he referring? What is he speaking of? Verses 14 and 15. From the fact that, number one, we are controlled by the love of Christ. For the fact that Christ has died for us and we have died in him. For the fact that we no longer live for ourselves, but that we live for Christ, who died for us and was raised for us. From that point onward, therefore, it's an inferential particle. It links logically, and in this case, theologically and practically, with what precedes, especially 14 and 15. From now on, therefore, we regard, we comprehend, we contemplate. This is our opinion. This is our insight. This is our perspective. No one according to the flesh. No one according to worldly standards. When we make an evaluation of someone, we don't base it on where they live, on what they drive, how much money they have or we think they have, how popular they are in the community, how big a church they pastor. Those are worldly standards, kata sarka in the Greek, according to the flesh. In other words, the death, burial, and resurrection has ushered in a new eon, a new age, a new dimension of reality, the twilight zone. No, 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 no. a new age, a new era that is reflected in a new way of our thinking from now on. But some authors have said, well, this refers to Paul's conversion. Not primarily. He's speaking of the cosmic or the universal effect of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Christ was risen from the grave, has risen from the grave, and in so doing, he is ushered in not the age of death and of sin that was ushered in with Adam. But with his death and resurrection, he has ushered in through the Spirit an age of life.
Yes, amen.
It is God who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Chapter 3 and verse 6. And so the apostle is driving home this point, and I want you all to hear that, because that's going to be the cornerstone of our discussion today. That primarily we're speaking of the cosmic effect of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Certainly, especially in the latter two verses, 20 and 21, we will see the effect that it has on the individual. But the primary reference, the major context, is that in his death and resurrection, a new age has been ushered in. And this is the surpassing perspective that we are to have from it. What is the sum of it? Well, we don't regard people anymore according to the flesh. We have now new categories of analyzing them. We want to know, first of all, hey, are you saved? Not how much money you make, what kind of plane you fly. No. Do you belong to Deltas? Hello, you. No. Are you saved? What ministry are you serving in if you say you're saved? What do you mean you're saved but you don't go to church? How are you preparing for heaven? Well, how is the Lord preparing you for heaven? How is he weaning you away from the world and fitting you and framing you for your eternal dwelling in heaven? Not how much you've got in your 401k. Not even has your house been fully paid for. Oh, you can be a rich devil, a well-provided for devil, having a wonderful time. So all of these new categories, these new standards of understanding and contemplating and comprehending and calculating, these are all now given to us from heaven. And we do not regard or know or comprehend anyone according to the flesh. That was part of the old way of thinking. He goes on to say there, you know, in 16, even though we once did, this is an honest admission. There's a great transformation, and now this is an honest admission. Yes, this was in fact the way we regarded Christ. It's not just everyone now. Let's break it down. Get specific. This was the way we regarded Christ according to the flesh. When we saw Christ, when we heard of Christ, when we spoke of Christ, we spoke of him in terms that the worldly people, that the world was using. We didn't see him as the Messiah sent from the bosom of the Father, the eternal Son of God, whom God the Father sent, and who willingly, voluntarily decided to come to seek and save that those that the Father had given him from eternity past, to bring salvation to the Jews first, and then from them and through them, Christ being the supreme Jew, to all the Gentiles and all the nations, even those in Stone Mountain and Decatur. We didn't see him like that. We couldn't understand that he was the one who, even though he was equal with God, did not think equality with God something to be grasped, but who submitted himself to God, who took on the form of a servant, being found in the form of a human being and being in the likeness of human flesh, he became obedient even to death on the cross. They didn't see him like that. They saw him as a rabble rouser, as a troublemaker. As a matter of fact, you want to see how this apostle really thought about Christ and Christ's cause and Christ's case? Here's what happens. If you go back to the book of Acts, where we were first introduced to this apostle, who was the apostle to the Gentiles, here's what we read towards the end of Acts chapter 7, beginning in 54. I'm going to skip some parts here. And when they heard these things, the things that the man called Stephen was saying about them and against them, based on the history of unfaithfulness of the Jews, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at Stephen. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Verse 58, then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. Verse 60, and falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he did this, he fell asleep, a euphemism for he died. And notice the first part of chapter 8. And Saul approved his execution. So here was Paul approving the murder of Stephen, who was speaking the gospel to the unbelieving Jews who were members of the Sanhedrin Council. Quickly in verses 9, in chapter 9, the first two verses. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, belonging to the Christian way, belonging to Christ, he approached Damascus, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So he was this man who was a one-man lynching squad going out to seek and to kill those that were saved. He was a reverse of the mission of Jesus Christ. You see that? That's how we thought of Christ, kata sarka, after the flesh. But since that time, we don't do it anymore. We have a new understanding of him anymore. See, that belongs to the old way of thinking. That belongs to the former way of thinking. First of all, the surpassing perspective is essential for understanding the Lord's re-person. It's also essential for understanding the Lord's redemptive purpose. Verse 17. Here we go again. Therefore, let's continue. Let's move on in the same vein. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. What he just said of people in general and Christ in particular, he's now expanding to the whole of creation. And the emphasis of this statement lies on the key phrase, in Christ. Now, you and I know that in Christ means points to the locus of our salvation. God chooses us in Christ before the foundation of the earth. He redeems us in Christ. He sanctifies us in Christ. Saints are dying in the Lord. And then when we are glorified, we are glorified in Christ. So from beginning to end, from heaven to earth to heaven, the whole trajectory of our redemption is in Christ. But that's not what it means here. What it means here is that in Christ governs the whole of the new creation. The emphasis is on the new creation, not to individual conversion. The emphasis is an eschatological term, new creation. In other words, this is something that is being introduced now alongside of and even on top of the old creation. The old creation established by Adam, the new creation established by the new Adam or the second Adam. When we say that Christ is the second Adam, it means between the first Adam and the second Adam, there's no other Adam. And when Paul says Christ is the last Adam, it also means that after him there is no more Adam. So the first Adam and the second Adam, or the first Adam and the last Adam, are comprehensive categories. There's no more Adams. You're either in Adam or you are in Christ. Terms like black and white and rich and poor and Republican and Democrat, they're just minor distinctions. But ontologically, really, essentially, we're either in Adam or in Christ. And that's the new perspective from Paul, not on Paul. The new perspective from Paul. So what we're understanding here, that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. It comes from the Old Testament in places like Isaiah 42 and verse 9, where we see the emphasis on the newness in passages that we've quoted from time to time. I'm sure you have. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I will tell you of them. And how about chapter 43, verses 18 and 19? Remember not the former things, nor the things of old, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. And in spite of the debauchery and the ignorance and the sheer violence of the prosperity teachers, this has nothing to do with the Lord putting money in your pocketbook. Nothing. It has to do with a new eschatological change that is being introduced first in the original context in Isaiah, when God brings his people back from Babylonian captivity, and now here with Christ, who is really bringing us back from the true and the ultimate captivity to sin. He's ushering in a new creation. So it's not to personal conversion. One more time, this is ontological language. This is who we are, and this is how we are to think. It also establishes that the Lord God, through Christ, in Christ, he is now promoting a reversal of the effects that came when Adam sinned against him. He is therefore a new creation. It goes on to explain and mean it's not only the individual is a new creation, but above all, he is part of a new creation. Above all, he is a participating in a new creation. What's the new perspective of thinking? That your salvation doesn't terminate on you and you individually alone, period. I've got Jesus and I got my Bible and me and the Lord. No, no, no. You're part of a whole creation, because we know from the book of Revelation, as prophesied by all the prophets, really, that the Lord is making a new thing. We just read it. And this new thing is not just you. No, no, no. You are part of the whole of the creation. You partake in it. Why? Because of the death and the resurrection of Christ. Keep that in mind. Salvation is never about the individual person. So, in this whole new schema of new things, of a new creation, of a new age, of a new person, of a new being, of a new perspective, here's what's happening. A new set of relationships, a new set of cosmic relationships. And later on, we'll see that the essence of those new relationships is expressed in terms of reconciliation and justification and forgiveness of sins. So, coming back to 17, if anyone, therefore, is in Christ, he is a new creation. Look at the intensification of it. In case you missed it, the old has passed away. The things that belong to the era of Adam, those that are now ineffective and now effet, they are now dying. They are now moribund. Behold the contrast. The new has come. There is in Christ first a cosmic redemption, and then after that, an individual conversion. The focus here is on passed away. In other words, what Adam has done is history. Oh, yes, there's some lingering effects. Sin is still within creation. Notice I didn't say environment. That's what the liberals and the misguided Christians say. No, we say creation, because that's what the Bible says. That stuff has passed away. It has passed away. And guess what? The new has come replacing it. Is this how we think of ourselves and of creation? Or do we even bother to think past ourselves and our little puny picayune lives? That, you know, I am it. And all that matters is that I'm saved and I'm trying to do the best I can, and when I die, I'll go to heaven. Is that how we see ourselves? Or do we see ourselves as microcosms of the bigger picture that God is doing, or God has done, has already done in Christ, and is still having effects now? And we're just part of that. We are not isolated mavericks running around. No. We are locked, first of all, into a community that is reflective of the whole of the cosmic community. It's called a church. So we don't have Christians by themselves walking around doing stuff by themselves saying, no, I'm a Christian, but I don't go to church. I don't need to go to church. Well, yes, you do. And if you insist on not going to church, the question is, are you really saved? That question must be asked. There's no case in the Bible where there are Christians who normally don't go to church. Huh? It's a non sequitur. But we are not by ourselves. And this is the way we should see, and this is the way we should think. It's a perspective that's surpassing. It's essential. And then in 18 through 19, we see the second observation we need to make. There we see the sovereign prerogative that is emphasized. In other words, everything that is going to be stated in 18 and 19, and even 20 and 21, and what we've just stated, everything comes from God. It is all of God's initiative. It is all of God's prerogative. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. Note its divine origin in 18, the first part. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. The precise meaning is from God, its origin, and then through Christ, meaning through the agency of Christ, through the person and work of Christ. Everything that I've just told you about and that I'm now going to flesh out and amplify in greater detail, everything is from God. In other words, you contributed nothing to this new age, nothing to this new creation, not even to yourself being saved. It is from God, and we need to understand that God takes the initiative in inaugurating the new creation. All of it is from God, and all of it is from God, meaning the holy God, the offended God, whom we have sinned against, the omnipotent God, who can just blink his eyes and think of us, and all of a sudden, Kayla is toast. She's gone. The holy God, the offended God, the omnipotent God, he is the one who takes the initiative to redeem his creation and his people. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. 9. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God? For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. How much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? Well, more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation, a key word that we'll look at in a few moments. So all of this is from God. What is the Lord teaching us here? That all of this, the old has gone, the new has come, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. That's the classic definition of the new age. What is the classic definition of the new age that Christ has inaugurated? God reconciling the old creation to himself. That's what the new age means. Now I change up your outline. The divine origins is in 18a, and then 18b and 19 we see what is to happen with this announcement, the delegated obligation. 18b tells us, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. God has done it, but now he has bequeathed, he has given that responsibility to reconcile the world unto him. Now, the ministry of reconciliation is the ministry of words, is the ministry of speaking, it's the ministry of proclaiming. The reconciliation has already been done. But the Lord God, in his grace and his mercy and his love for his creatures, especially his human creatures, wants this message now to go out, wants it to be dispersed. He wants the people to understand it. Both of these things are from God. It is the ministry of the reconciliation. That's the way it is written in the Greek language, and it therefore means that both the ministry as well as the process or work of reconciliation have their origin in God. Move on to 19. That is, now he's going to expand on that. Let me give you some clarification here. In Christ, God was reconciling to the world to himself. The world, what does the world mean? Well, Paul is not a universalist. It doesn't mean that every man is going to be saved. It doesn't mean, well, you know, they've got people claiming to be Christians who teach this. That's not what he means. That's not what he says. Well, what does he mean? It means every single person, Jew and Greek, Democrat or Republican, black or white, rich or poor, every person without distinction, but not every person without exemption. It doesn't matter who you are. As long as you receive Christ, you will be saved. It doesn't matter what you drive, where you come from, where you live, and all. No, it doesn't matter. He's reconciling the world to himself. And he goes on to tell us here that this message must be proclaimed. The message is through Christ, through the person and work of Christ, through the agency of Christ. God has reconciled the world to himself and has given us this ministry. He repeats it. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. Notice how 18 and 19 interact. 18 states the facts and 19 accentuates it. For example, 18 tells us about reconciling us to himself. 19 tells us reconciling the world to himself. 18 speaks about giving us the ministry of reconciliation. 19 gives us the message or the logos, the word of reconciliation. But then 19 goes on to give us some more information about the process of this reconciliation. He is not counting their trespasses, all of their sins, their transgressions, their misdeeds against them. He is not reckoning our misdeeds against us, because he has reconciled us to God, to himself through Jesus Christ. He's noticed, he's not holding, reckoning, or counting our trespasses, not for us, but against us. A key preposition there. He's not doing this because in his mercy, he has freely chosen to forgive us. He has not counted our trespasses against us. It's not only that he has not, it's that he isn't doing that even now while Sherita continues to sin, to desert, to turn her back on him. Well, we all do that. He is not counting them because of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the message. That is, in Christ, God was doing this thing to himself, not counting our trespasses. And notice, and he is entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Ministers are our messengers of peace, not messengers of mayhem and messengers of trouble and messengers of disharmony. We are messengers of peace, and the principal peace that we bring is the message of the Prince of Peace. Who is the Prince of Peace? Jesus Christ himself. God is telling us here through Paul that what we're learning here negatively is Christ, the peacemaker, is the only mediator between God and man. And when he comes and takes his position between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, he satisfies the wrath of God for our sin. He takes the punishment of our sin in his flesh for us. And that is the once for all judgment that God has placed on us for our sins and for the sins of all people, of all places, of all time. And God reconciles us unto himself through Christ, and he tells us to go outside and preach this word, bring this message of reconciliation. Well, you said, well, this is a church, he calls them saints. Well, why would saints need to hear the gospel message? Aren't they all saved? Well, let's say yes. But you see, It's the same Jesus that saves, it's the Jesus that sanctifies. The same gospel message that saves is the gospel message that sanctifies. Oh, you foolish Galatians! You think that you were saved by faith, by the Spirit, and now you want to go on living your lives according to the flesh in your own strength. No, 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 no. The gospel that saves is the gospel that sanctifies. Believers need to hear the gospel every time we come together. We need to hear the law to remind us how holy God is, how unholy we are, what we've done, how we have offended Him. And then we need to hear the gospel message to keep on reminding us that though we fall short of God's glory, He is faithful and to forgive and to keep on reconciling us to Himself through the very person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, we're speaking about the doctrine of imputation. What are we speaking of? Imputation. That's what counting means. He's not counting, he's not imputing, he's not reckoning, he's not crediting it to our account anymore. And this word is used several times, but only one time we want to look at it in the interest of time. We don't need to overburden from Romans chapter 4, for example. Here's the story about Abraham and his justification being proved by the Apostle Paul from the Old Testament. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted, there it is, as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. So how is a man justified? Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. Forgiveness is an integral part of justification. And whose deeds are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Now we stop there at verse 9. So that same understanding is being brought here into 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 through 19. The sovereign prerogative that is emphasized is simply this. The whole plan of salvation is God and God alone. God's and God's alone. It originated in heaven, and it is not only seen in its divine origin, but it's also in its delegated obligation. Ministers are to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ only. That is the good news. That is the only thing we need to preach. That is the only word God has given us. We understand, my friends, therefore, that the gospel message is vital for our life. Eternal life, as well as including our sanctification. In other words, the gospel message is God's declaration of what He has done for sinners in Christ. It is an announcement of what He has done. It's news. It's good news. It's not good advice. No. It's not the preferred option. It's not a worthwhile supposition. It's not a profitable proposition. No, it is an announcement. You got that? Of what God has done for us in Christ. He has reconciled us unto Himself by Christ, by the personal work of Jesus Christ. And He doesn't count our iniquities or sins, or in this case, trespasses against us. And He now gives us this message. Go and tell my people wherever you go. This is what I want them to hear. Folks have said, well, Paul is speaking like this because in this church there are certain malfeasance, these certain malcontents who are being influenced by the super apostles and are now joining their voices talking about, oh, Paul, you know, he's just weak. He just talks and carries a big stick, but when you meet him, in person, oh, he's just a old wimp. Don't worry about him. He can't do nothing. And he's saying, no, 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 no. This is not only for you guys. This is for all Saints Redeemer Church. This is for all the churches. In other words, while it does have individual specific reference, it also has a universal application. This is the gospel message for all people, for all time. Oh, by the way, it's the only message that we have that is considered good news. So what are the two observations of this ministry of reconciliation? You can see it building up now. The surpassing perspective that is essential for us. And then the sovereign prerogative that is emphasized here. It is all of God. And then lastly, in 20 through 21, we see there the supreme privilege that is entrusted. The supreme privilege that is entrusted. So we go on to see now. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. There's an amplification concerning our mission. God's work is done. And now we are ambassadors. The word is the word from which we get presbyters, but it actually means an envoy, one who speaks of, especially in a restricted and technical sense, an apostle. But generally, it refers to one who represents God. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. We are understanding here that the ambassador for Christ stands in line in continuity with the Old Testament prophet, the Old Testament ambassador. And what did that Old Testament prophet do? He brought God's word to the people. First of all, reminding them of their sins against God, reminding them of the punishment, the oncoming incumbent punishment of God for their sins, reminding them that God is holy and he cannot not punish sin, but also admonishing them and exhorting them to return to him, to repent of their sin and to come back to him. And that's the same thing a minister does every time he preaches for the sake of Christ, representing Christ as an ambassador for Christ. He doesn't have his own message. Well, Keith, that's not really true. We've known a lot of ministers who've got their own programs, their own dynasties, their own message, their whole perspective, their whole system of doctrine. But according to the Bible, the message of God is real simple. The message is, here, you're a sinner, and you're condemned, and God is your only hope. But at the same time, he could be your judge. So receive the message of reconciliation that he gives. So this is how we must do it. This is how we must apply. This is how we must understand it. Oh, it gets better. We're ambassadors. We're representatives. God is speaking or making his appeal. The word appeal can mean to urge. I urge you to walk worthy of your call, Ephesians 4, verse 1. It could mean to solemnly summon, like Paul in Acts 28, verse 20, summoned the Jewish leaders to himself when he was imprisoned in Rome. But it can also mean to comfort, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3 and verse 4. God is the God of all comfort. And verse 4, who comforts us in our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction, and so on. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, we see there that a charge is being made, a solemn plea is being extended, as Paul tells Timothy there, to preach the word of God. Be ready in season and out of season, reproving, rebuking, and exhort. There's our word. With complete patience and teaching. So, our grave mission then is that God has entrusted to the minister, to his faithful servants, to those that he has anointed and appointed, to those whom he has charged with the gospel message, to whom he has deposited the gospel message of Jesus Christ. We are to preach this as if God himself was making this comforting, tender, urgent appeal and exhortation with you. The minister does not just preach the commentaries, does not tell you simply what the Bible says, what the Bible means, amen, go home, benediction. No, it's not like that. He must plead, he must reason, he must call on you, reminding you of your sins, pointing out your sins, and pointing to Christ and leading you and challenging you to forsake your sin, turn from your sin, remember what God has done for you in Christ, and call you out. Oh, we don't want to do that today. No, that's a quick way to ungrow a church. This is what has been given to us. He's making an appeal. He's not just throwing out propositional statements. Reconciliation means this. This is what first fruits mean. No, no, no. He's applying it. A good minister preaches and also applies. As a matter of fact, application is an integral part of faithful preaching. And so here's another intense word. Not only appealing, but imploring. We are begging you. We are pleading with you. Is there anyone in this group today who is hearing this message and is falling asleep? What is ticking in your soul right now? Is there anyone in here who is bored? Who's like, ooh, yeah, yeah, ho, hum. Bah, humbug. Humbug, whatever. We implore you, we beg you, on behalf of Christ, for the sake of Christ. Oh, be reconciled to God. Don't take this lightly. This is the gospel message in which alone we find Christ, because in it alone we find salvation, because in it alone we find Christ. This is where Christ is located, in the gospel message, as he is placarded before our very eyes. Be reconciled to God. Notice, first of all, that when the Bible speaks of reconciliation in the active voice, somebody is doing it actively, the active voice, it's God who's always the subject. Always. But when it's used in the passive voice as be reconciled, then man, the sinner, is always the subject. God has reconciled us, and therefore the consequence is we need to be reconciled. As a matter of fact, it's a command. Be reconciled. So it comes through with urgency. It comes through with power. It comes through with a pastoral poignancy. It comes through with a soteriological nowness. Don't put off this. Be reconciled to God. When? Well, when I get some time, when I need to stop working overtime. I need to get my... No, you can't do any of these things. It's Christ and Christ alone, on Christ's terms. On Christ's terms. Are we weary of hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ? This is our grave mission. And then lastly, in 21, look at the amplification here, in case we missed it. For our sake, on our behalf, in our place, in our stead, for our benefit. All of those meanings are contained in for our sake. He made him to be sin who knew no sin. Oh, the New Testament just drips all over with the sinlessness of Christ. Here is one clear example. John 8:46, the devil has nothing on me. You are the father, you are the children of the devil, and so on. 1 John 3:5 tells us that Christ is the sinless one who has come to take away the power of the devil. Hebrews 7:26 speaks about Christ. There was nothing, he was innocent. He is the just, the unjust, the righteous for the unrighteous. 1 Peter 3, verse 8. And it goes on and on and on. Christ is sinless, or else his sacrifice could not be efficacious. But anyway, this sinless one now comes to be made sin for us. Where is this going? Where is this from, lastly? It comes from Isaiah, doesn't it? Isaiah 53. Now, there are four suffering. There's four servant songs in here, and the last servant song from Isaiah 52, 13 through 53, 12. Here's what we read in verse 4 in Isaiah 53. He has borne our grief and carried our sorrows. You see the imputation that is being established here. We have all gone astray like sheep. 6. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 8. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation who considered that he was cut off from out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people in their place on their behalf, and so on. Verse 9, and they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although there he had done no violence, sinless, and there was no deceit in his mouth, sinless. Verse 10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. All this is from God. He has put him to grief. All this is from God. And then when his soul makes an offering for guilt, then he shall see his offering, his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord then shall prosper in his hand. All this is of the Lord. You see, Isaiah 53:10. 53:10 sounds a lot like Philippians 2. Verses 5 through 11, there is the humiliation and then the exaltation. Here's the exaltation in verse 10. The will of the Father, the Lord, to bruise him. 11, he shall bear their iniquities, and so on. So Paul is actually quoting from Isaiah chapter 53. And our gracious message is to declare this to you so that you would hear and understand and be saved. We do have a responsibility to hear the word of God, to prepare ourselves to hear it, to be responsible to understand it, and then to be faithful to apply it in our lives. If not, Kyle, we will be bringing God's discipline upon ourselves. It's a dangerous place to be in church. Church is not a place for trying to do your penance for the week, for, you know, show your little religious stuff so that you can get it off your chest and mark off your religious box. What is required of those that hear the word preached? It is required of those that hear the word preached that they attend upon it with diligence, preparation, and prayer. Examine what they hear by the scriptures. Receive the truth with faith, love, meekness, and readiness of mind as the word of God. Meditate and confer of it. Hide it in their hearts and bring forth the fruit of it in their lives. Oops. It's a sad place to be in church. It's a joyous place to be in church. Our gracious message, therefore, is that for our sake he made him to be no sin. Not that Christ actually became sin, but because of something called imputation, our sin was reckoned to him because he was sinless, so that in him, the result now of this first imputation is that there's going to be a second imputation. In him we might become the righteousness of God. Notice, not that we are made righteous, but we know it to be declared righteous in God. The double imputation takes place on the cross. Christ takes our sin in his flesh, and we take his righteousness. How do we receive Christ's righteousness? By the means of faith and of faith alone. It's not sufficient for God to forgive us for our sins. That will not get us into heaven. What gets us into heaven is the righteousness of God. Many commentators say this is the righteousness that belongs to God, the righteousness that God owns, subjective genitive, that is granted to us now by Christ through faith and faith alone. So here is this double imputation that affects this reconciliation that includes and leads to and even perhaps flows from our justification, God declaring us righteous. This is the ministry of reconciliation. And this is how we are to view ourselves and to understand the gospel message. When we speak of others and about others, assess their sermons, assess even our own lives. The question is, do we see them within these contexts? Do we see them from this, within these redemptive categories? Or are we following on with the world, speaking of them as rich, as fat, as poor, as muscular, as thin? That's paltry stuff. We need to speak of people and ourselves from the way, in the way God speaks of us. And then we need to bring this message, the message of reconciliation, the ministry of reconciliation, to everyone with whom God puts us into contact, remembering that it's a joy, it's a duty, it's a delight, it's a humbling privilege, it's a supreme privilege with which we are entrusted.